Let us then turn to the Word of God, to the portion of Scripture read earlier to us from Galatians chapter 4. Allow me just for a moment to fill in a little of the background to the words of our text, which I will announce in a moment or two. Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in Galatia during the first missionary journey, which is described for us in Acts 13 and 14. They ministered in places like Antioch and Iconium, and this would have been, we believe, around AD 47-48. But very shortly after their blessed visit to Galatia, Paul found reason to write to the churches which had been there established, because they had been affected by a particular teaching, affected adversely, I may say, and in a most unhelpful manner. Some had begun to teach that faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work was in need of supplementation. It was necessary to also perform certain rites of the Mosaic ceremonial law, in particular circumcision. These teachers responsible for this novel doctrine began to cast some doubt upon the orthodoxy of the apostle himself. They suggested, or implied, that he was somewhat of a compromiser. And these people have influenced the churches so that a number in Galatia were now questioning Paul's apostolic authority and his message. Now, in the chapter before us, the apostle recalls the time when he first came into this region, when he first preached the gospel to these people. He was quite sick at this time. We don't know, and we won't enter in to the nature of that particular illness. But the fact is that although he was with them in the weakness of the flesh, at that time there was an openness to the preaching of the gospel, and a great delight in the truths which the apostle had preached to them. He was regarded as a celestial messenger to them, and they valued his ministry. They esteemed it so highly, and at that time they experienced blessing. Paul reminds them of that. Of course, it is with a purpose in view. It was through the preaching of Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone that blessing came to the Galatians. And such blessing will not be known through a teaching which is radically different from that which had been brought to them at the first. And so the text, there in verse 15, the apostle writes, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of?" Now, what shall we say to begin with this morning of this blessedness? What does blessedness really mean? It is not an easy word to define. Some people assume that it's a synonym for happiness, but It is deeper and wider than happiness. Blessedness is a state of wonderful well-being. And all men desire that. And we ask ourselves, why is it instinctive to men to seek after this well-being? And the answer must lie in this kind of area. First of all, man is made in the image of God. And one of the results of that is that he is aware that nothing in this world can really satisfy him. He has been created for communion with his Maker. There is nothing that can be brought alongside him which can really meet his need in this world, because he's in the image of God, and companionship and fellowship with God alone can satisfy him. And so the philosophers speak of that God-shaped gap in man, that hole in man, the longing to find God. And that's one reason for the pursuit of blessedness. A second is that man is created in the image of God, has the moral law written upon his heart, as Paul teaches us in Romans 2. And so, in the first table of that law, which is written within him, which he naturally knows and recognizes, in the first table, there is set before man the God whom he should love. And so man is aware that the world is not the true object of affection, but God is the true object of affection. Of course, the second table of the law is also in some sense written on the heart of man, that he is to love his neighbor as himself. Well, let's take the last part. As himself, man has a love which is not a sinful love, in and of itself, a love for himself. And that love for himself means that man seeks the highest good attainable for himself. And so by nature, man aspires after that which will delight him. And there is a third reason why man seeks this blessedness. Not only is he made in the image of God and made with some kind of desire for this God and love for himself to experience the highest good, but God has set, according to Ecclesiastes 3, the world or eternity in men's hearts. And men have this concept of that which is further pleasure and that which is unending delight. Eternity somehow is in their heart. That is why man seeks after immortality and life and immortality. Because it is thus that he has been made and thus that he has been formed. And so he's a seeker. He's a seeker after that which will make him everlastingly blessed. Blessed forever and forever. So all men seek this blessedness to which the apostle refers here. The tragedy is that left to themselves, men show that their knowledge, their judgment has been impaired by sin. And instead of seeking their blessedness in God himself, the chief good, the highest good, the everlasting good. Such is the perversion which sin has created in man. Such is the corruption of his reason. Such is the corruption of his desires. Such is the corruption of his volition and his willing, that instead of seeking this God, this supreme joy, as David says in the psalm we sang earlier, God, my exceeding joy, man has become a fool. And he seeks this blessedness in the things of this life. Like the rich fool in Luke 12, who says to himself that he'll take down his barns and he will build greater, and say to his soul, take thine ease. As if wealth, acquisition, can somehow substitute themselves for God. It is man's utmost folly. The rich man in the account Jesus gave in Luke 16 of the eternal world was told that in this life he had enjoyed the good things as he would have judged them and described them, and poor Lazarus the evil things. But actually, Lazarus had made the better choice. He had chosen the true blessedness, which is in God. And the rich man had chosen a blessedness which he thought erroneously to lie in this world. So sin will bring disappointment to man. Nothing in this world, whether honors or riches or pleasures, can really meet the deepest need of the human heart, or really give man this experience of well-being. I say nothing in this world. The earth can be ransacked, but nothing will afford man what he seeks. Why is that? Because everything in this world is imperfect. And blessedness is a perfect sense of satisfaction and elation of spirit. Men seek that which satisfieth not, the prophet says. Secondly, everything in this world is corrupting. The apostle speaks in 1 Timothy 6 of the amassing of riches which come, he says, with many temptations and sorrows. And everything in this world is temporary. Paul says the world passeth away. John says the same. And the lust thereof. So how can our blessedness, our ultimate, and our highest blessedness lie in a world that is imperfect, corrupting, and transitory? It cannot. So where is blessedness to be found? True blessedness. True blessedness can be found in God alone. And in his favor. And in his blessing. You will recall, no doubt, the words of Psalm 65 and verse 4, which alludes to blessedness. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. If God be our God, then we cannot conceive of a better good. God is the chief good. And in him there is no darkness. There is no defect or flaw. And in him there is nothing temporal, for he is the everlasting God. And so blessed are those who know God, who enjoy him, and who experience his visitations and his manifold blessings day by day, who walk in the light of his countenance and follow on to know him, who comes to his people as sure as the morning. But as the scriptures say, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Paul could say before King Agrippa, I think myself happy. And so each and every believer may say. Now, this much of blessedness. But read again and hear again the words of the text. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? I would like to suggest to you that in that question, three notes are struck. Very different indeed, each from the other. First of all, the note of joy. Secondly, the note of sorrow. And thirdly, the note of comfort. I will explain as we proceed, God enabling, why I make those points just here. First of all, the note of joy. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? The apostle is alluding to the time of their conversion, when the gospel of grace, of salvation, of eternal life was brought to them, and the grace of God was operative and brought them to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ and into the possession of the things which matter most in this life and in the life to come. Brought them into the possession of God, the God who is our very life. And certainly it is true, dear friends, that when we first become believers or Christians, there is a blessedness which is experienced. Who can doubt that? Reading the Gospels, and reading the book of Acts. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 2, that when Peter preached the gospel to those people in Jerusalem at the very beginning, see the effects. They were daily in the temple praising God. We turn to Acts chapter 8 and we read of Philip, first a deacon, then an evangelist, who goes down to Samaria and he preaches the word of God in that place. And Acts 8 tells us there was much joy in that city. Just a little later, there's the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian, who had come up to Jerusalem to observe the feast and was traveling back to Ethiopia. Philip met him in the desert, and a conversation took place. The man was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the last thing we read of this man is that he went on his way rejoicing. That's blessedness. He'd found what he sought for so long. What men have longed for. What theologians and philosophers have described at such length. There is joy when we first are converted to Christ. And is it surprising? Because the gospel tells us that despite our sins and all our transgressions, the God above has sent his Son to save us. And such is the love of God for sinful men that he has not spared his only Son, but delivered him up as sacrifice for our sins, that all our wrongdoings may be settled by the blood of the cross. Was ever such a message delivered amongst men? Believing that, our hearts are full. In the gospel, Christ draws near to men. You will recall how in Romans 10, the apostle says we don't need to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down or descend to bring Christ up from the depths. For the Word is nigh thee, and Christ with the Word. And when the gospel is preached, the presence of Christ after a spiritual manner is with the preaching of it. They knew something of that. They knew a visitation from heaven. And the Lord drawing near to their souls. And as the gospel of redeeming love was preached in the power of Jesus Christ, their hearts were affected. Those hearts which had known grief and loss were affected for good. And they began to touch the blessedness of which Scripture speaks. There is a blessedness held out to us, which can only be attained by conversion. You see, we hear the Word of God. And the Word of God isn't at that moment to us as some strange and irrelevant thing, but it meets our case. It's addressed to sinners. It treats of salvation. Blessed is he that heareth. Oh, we're blessed when we hear it believingly. And when we are brought not only to accept the gospel, but to trust in the one presented to us by the gospel, who is the only Savior of poor sinners. The faith of Jesus Christ. And the sinner applies to Christ and turns to Christ and trusts in Christ as his only hope. He's a sinner subject to the judgment of heaven. But here is one brought before him who is the answer to his soul's need, who opens the gate of paradise to him, and who promises to him everlasting blessedness. Oh, give me this Christ, he says. I take this Christ because I know there is no other. I'm like a drowning man who clings to a rock amidst a violent storm. So the arms of my faith cleave to Jesus Christ, who is my refuge and my stay. And in not only the gospel, but in conversion through the gospel, there is a blessedness. It was blessed indeed to hear these tidings, but more blessed still to discover Christ as our personal Savior. The blessedness is therefore in the gospel, it's in conversion, but it's thirdly in the experience of salvation itself. And who can describe the blessedness of that? To be saved by the one living and true God. To be loved with everlasting love. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, called into the safekeeping of God by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. Now there's blessedness. You say, tell us more particularly what you mean, this blessedness of salvation. Well, my friends, to actually feel the love of God, the love of God shed in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us, to feel for the first time, in an experimental way, God, my Maker, Creator of all things, Superintendent of all affairs in this world, loves me and has saved me. The love wherewith thou dost love thy chosen. That's part of it. The felt love of God. That's part of it. And in that love there is the experience of forgiveness, of pardon, of peace. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven. In the love of God, all that I have done wrong is set aside. God, for Christ's sake, saying that he will never revive this in his memory or in his judgment. I am no longer liable to answer for my sins. Oh, the blessedness of that. What gives me the greatest torment? My sins. And what gives me the highest peace? Forgiveness. So we know God's love in the forgiveness and pardon of our sins. And thirdly, we have access to God for the first time. not as a sovereign God only, not only as the governor of nations, not only as the judge of all, but access to God as a God who has loved us and forgiven us and received us and welcomed us and instated us into such a blessed place that we are no longer simply regarded as creatures, but as children. The adoption of sons through our Lord Jesus Christ. God reconciled to us now, assuming a paternal aspect now. God caring for us as our Father. Oh, there's blessedness. Reflecting upon that, our hearts are full. He loves me so much as if there were no other in the world to love. That is the love of God toward each of us who are His. All our transgressions He has cast from east to west. One of the old preachers puts it like this. I looked upon a pebble beach, he said, and I saw thousands upon thousands of pebbles. It was not an attractive sight or a pleasurable sight. And I would that these were somehow covered, and the tide came in, and the tide washed over these pebbles, and each one was removed from my sight. And so are my sins, he said. They are a mark upon the landscape of life. They disturb me at their very presence. And yet God, in His grace, covers them. And they are forever out of His sight and out of my sight. And in addition, He says, "Ye shall be mine. And I shall be yours," in a relationship of superlative affection forever and forever. Now, if you know that, you know blessedness. And the worldling will tell you it lies here or it lies there. I tell you, here it is. In God's love, His pardon, and in that relationship which He establishes with His people, which will never be changed, which will remain in death and be to all eternity. God viewing us and treating us as His dear children. Oh, the joy of that. These Galatians had known. But then secondly, the note of sorrow. Where is that blessedness you speak of? It is possible, my dear friends, for a believer to lose the blessedness which once he enjoyed. Dr. Leon Morris paraphrases it like this: what has become of the happiness you once felt? Is it possible to lose the blessedness? Yes and no. No, because God's love is eternal, His pardon forever, and He will not forsake His people. So, in a sense, the ground of blessedness remains. But, yes, in that the experience of that blessedness can leave us. as it left David, when he cries out in the 51st Psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It was not that salvation had been lost in an Arminian sense, for that can never be. But the joy of it had been lost. In a sense, the objective blessedness was still there, but the subjective experience of it was not. It is possible for a man of God, therefore, to walk in darkness and to have no light. And for the prayer to be wrung from his heart, "Turn us, O God. Cause thy face to shine upon us." A believer can walk in sorrow. There are telltale signs, of course. A man that's lost his blessedness, look at him. He still goes about his duties. He reads the scriptures and he prays and he gathers with the saints on the Sabbath. But a formality has crept in. Indeed, it has taken over. He is not worshipping God in the Spirit anymore. And rejoicing in Christ Jesus. It's a fearful thing to simply perform duties without the benefit in the heart. That's a sign when we become formalists that the blessedness is gone. Another sign is that we begin to become careless over the matter of holiness and sinfulness. And there's no longer any conscience. We're not troubled over the way we live. We don't experience the grief and remorse which once we did when we knew we'd offended God. Our conscience has been seared or numbed. That's another sign that the blessedness is no longer there. And the third sign is that there comes a loathing of the heavenly manna. How can I put it? We listen to sermons, but it is an intellectual exercise. It is not to the profit of our own souls. I remember once meeting up with a young man. He'd come from Scotland, married an English girl, and they lived in the south of England. And I was asked on one occasion to go in and preach at this little meeting they had, not that far from Salisbury. And this young man, I fear, through lack of fellowship with God's people, perhaps neglect of his spiritual needs, had fallen into a sad and sorry state spiritually. I was helped in the preaching, and afterwards I was very struck by what he said, and I've never been able to forget it. He said, "Mr. Watts, I had forgotten that I had a soul." And I think we can forget that we have souls. Because a soul has gone out of our Christianity. It's gone out of our living. It's gone out of our hearing. These are signs. Why does the Lord let it happen? Well, let me answer that in as positive a way as I can. I think one of the reasons why he allows it to happen to a believer is to make us value that which we've lost. Absence, we say, makes the heart grow fonder. There is an application here. The loss of our blessedness makes us to desire it more, and it can be turned for good. Where is the blessedness you speak of? Oh, can you not recall it? When your cup ran over. When you couldn't hear enough preaching. When you couldn't sing the psalms enough. When prayer was your highest delight. Don't you long for those days again? And isn't that perhaps the reason why they now elude you? That God would have you recall and value and long for the recovery of these things. Sorrow. And as I close, the note of comfort. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? And you may say to me, well, I can't see. Or hear, rather, this third note. I see the joy because they had known blessedness. And I see the sorrow because they'd lost blessedness. But where's the comfort? The comfort is here that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to them. To the end. That the blessedness might return. What shall I say in these final remarks? It is possible to recover it. I give you no novel way of retrieving it. But I would urge you to humble yourselves before God and confess the sin which might be responsible for the loss and to pour out your heart before God in true repentance and tell him that you deserve the loss of all of it and forever. But he is merciful. And you confess your sins and plead forgiveness in the name of the only Redeemer of God's elect. And he will pardon. Rededicate yourself to him. Say in the words of David, I am the Lord's. Not only confess the past, but in the present, give yourselves unreservedly and wholly to him. Yes, as you did when you were converted. No restraint. no condition, no qualification. Present yourselves a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Give yourselves in covenant to God and take Him as your covenant God again. And finally, plead the promise. Because it's there. Listen. Return unto me. And I will return unto you. See, there is not more church you need, more religion, more Sabbath keeping in and of themselves. See that it's God you need. Come as a penitent. Come as a covenanter. Yield to Him. Who will yield himself to you. And the blessedness will come back like the light of the morning after the darkness of the night. The blessedness. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? It is in the hand of your God. Then, believer, come. And by the hand of faith, take it again. And rejoice evermore.